Okay, Acts chapter 2. It's here, Acts chapter 2. What we've been building up to the past couple of weeks from the first chapter and looking back in the Gospel of John in chapters 14 and 15 and 16, well, it's finally going to happen, the promise of the Father. And so we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. And as far as your reading, I have mentioned in the bulletin, if you see that there before tonight, you'll want to read the third chapter of the book that we're supplementing this study here with. And we'll talk more about that later. But Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now, remember the context here. The disciples and the 12 were together, as well as other disciples of Christ and his mother and family and some of the other women. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." I mean, picture whatever this, we can't really even picture what this is or what it looks like. This never happened, but you know, since or before. It's something very unique. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues," that is, other languages, "as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Remember, this is Passover. They're coming together from all over to come and observe the feast here in Jerusalem. "Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" I mean, you know, these are all from this area here. And how come they're speaking, look at this, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and all the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. All of these people were around, and they're saying, this is amazing. These are people who were just from this area here, and we're hearing wonderful works of God, the truth of the person and work of Christ, spread abroad in our own language. They don't know our language. What's going on here? This is amazing. They recognize this as being something very, very unique, very interesting. "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak," verse 11, "in our tongues, the wonderful works of God, and they were all amazed. And we're in doubt, saying to one another, What meaneth this?" Like I said, they knew something was very unique and very amazing that was going on here. And others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Notice they're mocking. Now, I don't think those who are making fun of them really think they were drunk, because a drunk person who drinks, they don't start speaking in a foreign language, all right? They don't all of a sudden know another language out of nowhere. So anyway, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day." You know, he's dealing with the mocking right off the bat. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now notice that phrase. We'll talk a little bit more about that, probably briefly tonight. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days," now Peter begins to quote the prophet Joel, "saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Peter's quoting these large portions of scripture from Joel. Now he begins to preach here again. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Listen up. Listen to what I have to say. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him," that is Jesus of Nazareth, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." But notice this, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, Notice this, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible. For David speaketh concerning him. Now, Peter, this guy, he knows the Old Testament. He knows God's word. So now he begins to quote David. David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And he finishes quoting there from the Psalms. And so then in verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried. I mean, his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. We all are witnesses. Peter's making it very clear. Remember what happened last week? Something very important. The 12th, he was a witness that needed to be. All of us here are witnesses. All of us 12, all the 12, were witnesses of these things. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Notice the phrase here. Look at this. He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. What is, now keep in mind, we'll talk about this more tonight. What is this? It is what he was mentioning earlier. That which was spoken by the prophet Joel. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, here he quotes David again, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on now my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Here Peter says, wraps it up, therefore, let all the house of Israel know, look at this word, assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Wow, what a sermon. What an incredible sermon that the Apostle Peter delivers here, and we have it recorded by inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us. Now, as we've noticed from chapter 1, the disciples have patiently obeyed the instructions of Jesus. Everything's now ready for Christ to fulfill his promise to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus had promised them, we've looked at this in John chapter 14, John chapter 15, John chapter 16, that he would send them the Holy Spirit. And that in doing so, he would continue to be with them and in them even in one sense. And we talked about that from John chapter 14 and 16 particularly. Now, in today's text here in Acts chapter 2, we find the first of many sermons, many speeches that are delivered throughout the book of Acts. It's going to be a lot of fun. It's fascinating to go through these sermons or sometimes these speeches in the book of Acts. This one, preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost when God sent the Holy Spirit as he promised, gives a great deal of information, not only the concerning the physical events that transpired, but more importantly, and that's what we're going to notice this morning, the very person and the mind of God himself. I mean, we want to walk away looking at the scriptures and understanding the word of God, knowing more about the person and the work of God, particularly the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He's the one who is to be magnified. And of course, we know from John chapters, again, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus said, hey, the Spirit isn't going to make much of himself. The Spirit is not going to magnify himself. He is going to magnify me. Christ makes that very, very clear. And he says, the things that the Spirit is going to say to you, you apostles, prophets, the New Testament, the things the Spirit is going to say to you, he's going to bring things to your remembrance. He's going to lead you into all truth. And it's going to magnify Jesus Christ. It's not going to magnify the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong here, but according to Christ, our focus isn't even on magnifying God the Father. We have this wonderful relationship with God the Father because of Jesus Christ, but it's all because of Jesus Christ. So, anyway, before we consider Peter's sermon, look what happened on the day of Pentecost. First of all, verse 1, we find the group of believers were gathered together. That's what happened. They're gathered together. Then the Spirit came and miraculously endued the disciples with the ability to speak in languages other than their own. Something that's amazing. And, you know, you see the imagery recorded here of, it says here in verse 3 that there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. I have no idea what that means, what that looked like. I just don't know. You know, you see lots of drawings and little, you know, things like that of people that imagine what it's like, but we just don't know. We don't know exactly what it looks like. But the Spirit came. Something happened that was shocking. It didn't happen before. It hasn't happened since. And so the people that were around were amazed. Look at the kind of language used here. They were amazed by it, verse 12. They were in doubt. Some mocked. They marveled at these kinds of things. And so the scene made headlines. I mean, they made headlines. It began to be noised abroad, if you will. And so Jews from all over the world who were gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost witnessed the scene. They heard the disciples speak. Look at verses, now just peruse verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. What were the disciples declaring in languages that were totally foreign to their knowledge and understanding? You got it. The wonderful works of God. What are the wonder, what Jeff just kind of filled us in a little bit there. What are the wonderful works of God? What Peter's declaring right here, the sovereignty of God in his sending Jesus Christ to come and to be rejected of men, to die on Calvary's cross, to rise again from the dead, as we'll see, because it wasn't possible that death should hold him. So, this is what happened. It makes headlines. And so the onlookers, verses 12 and 13, were amazed at what was going on. I mean, it was just something that was incredible. So then Peter stood up with the other 11 apostles and elaborated on the events that were unfolding before their eyes. Now, keep in mind, I mentioned this last week, Acts is not a, well, I need to be careful how I put this. I say, it's not a book of doctrine, but it's a book of history. I mean, when I say it's not a book of doctrine in the sense that we have history here being recorded, and we can glean doctrine from the history, but this is a history. Luke tells us this in chapter 1 that he's writing. And so it describes what actually physically happened at this point in time. Luke was, of course, as we know, is a physician, and there is a great attention to detail. When you read Acts and you read the Gospel of Luke, you see that. So great attention to detail. Later in the epistles now, we find greater doctrinal and theological detail and development concerning what was happening here and what this all meant. But this isn't elaborated right here. This is a history of what happened. This is a history of what was said. We don't have a doctrinal and theological, you know, building and elaboration upon what Peter's saying here until, you know, we get to the epistles, where the Apostle Paul is making clear what all this really means. You know, kind of more within a theological or doctrinal context. So, even from studying this chapter, though, we can learn so much about what God is doing and who he is, and that's what we want to do. So I want to consider from our text, you have your handout there. Anybody else need one? I know a couple people came in late. Anybody want a handout that didn't get one? Okay. Gary, would you mind raise your hand if you need one? Because this helps kind of follow along, at least see the thought process here. We're going to look at these things. I just want to notice this morning with the time we have, if we can even get through this, four lessons from Peter's sermon concerning the person and the work of our God. Four lessons. Anybody else need one? Raise your hand. Okay. Number one, we find God always keeps his promises. And Peter is making this so clear as he gets up. Now, why is it so important what Peter chooses to say right here at this point in time? I mean, because of what's going on here, this has to be right. I mean, the Holy Spirit is indwelling and filling the Apostle Peter, and as, you know, one of God's spokesmen, what do we find in the New Testament? See, this is what I mean when I say we have doctrinal foundation later. One of the foundations of the church, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, were built upon that foundation of the apostles and prophets. So, what Peter says here is very important for us to grasp and to understand. I mean, we can look at all the things Peter didn't say, and we can look at the things he does say, and my point here is the things that he says are very important. It's very important we grasp these things, and they're all concerning the person and work of God. That's the focus here. First of all, God always keeps his promises. First of all, letter A, to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. We find that in verses 24 and 25 and verses 31 and 32. We need to understand today that in all reality, as amazing as the resurrection of Jesus was, it wasn't even possible that he could remain in the tomb. And, you know, we marvel at the resurrection, you know. But Peter says right here, and he mentions this very clearly in verses 31 and 32. He says, this Jesus, verse 32, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. In verse 24, God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Why is it not possible that Jesus could remain in the tomb? I'm not going to elaborate on this very much. I've dealt with this in the past, I think probably on an Easter Sunday or something to that degree. But there are several reasons why it wasn't possible. Number one, because Jesus is God. Okay, I mean, that's just the bottom line. It wasn't possible. It's not possible for God to die. Is there something that God cannot do? You know, those trick questions. Yeah, there is something God cannot do. He cannot die. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He would cease. It would cease to be the very nature of who God is, and that is not possible. So that we have to understand that. God can't die. And Jesus is God. It's not possible for Jesus to remain in the tomb because he's died. Number two, why else was it not possible that Jesus could remain in the tomb? Because God's word prophesied the resurrection in the Old Testament. And God's word is truth and sure. Just as much as God can't die, God can't lie. Okay? And so in the Old Testament, when God makes it clear, Jesus is going to be raised up, and he quotes David and, you know, talking about the prophet David, King David declaring that, you know, all the references we see here. God's word prophesied the resurrection in the Old Testament. Peter not only references the words of David, but look over in Acts 13. I know I'm going to run out of time, but look in Acts 13, 29. Look at what Paul declares in Acts 13, 29. The Apostle Paul says in one of his studies and sermons, we'll get here later, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they're referring to Jesus, of course, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. A lot of that is the group that we're looking at right now in Acts chapter 2. And we declare unto you, Paul says, glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath, notice this, raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm. See what the Apostle Paul's doing here? Here's another one who knew the Old Testament very well. He's quoting one prophecy after another of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. You know, his body is still there. It's what Paul's saying. It's corrupted and decayed, and I mean, you know, his sepulcher is still with us. Peter mentioned that. But look at verse 37. He whom God raised up saw no corruption. When God says something in the Old Testament, he makes a promise, it absolutely must and will come to pass. That's the other reason Jesus could not stay in the tomb. Not only because he's God, but because God's word, God made his word declare that I will raise him up. He will not see corruption. I will not allow my Holy One to see corruption. Third reason, Jesus prophesied his own resurrection. Jesus prophesied his own resurrection. Remember in John chapter 2, if we were to go to John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, Jesus had completed the first miracle. Of course, we're familiar with the beginning of chapter 2, and then at verse 18, you know, he chases out money changers kind of toward the beginning of his ministry the first time. And then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign, verse 18, showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? And, you know, show us a sign. This is going to be important later. Okay, we're going to see this here in Acts chapter 2. Show us sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. I want to see something. Prove it. Prove where your authority comes. Show us a sign. And so Jesus answered the Jews and said unto them, verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. So you want a sign? Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And then the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But notice verse 21, he spake of the temple of his body. Jesus, it was not possible for Jesus to stay in the tomb, not only because he's God, not only because God in the Old Testament declared prophetically that Jesus would rise again, but also because Jesus himself, who is God, said. See, we have this constant tone of God being unable to lie or speak untruth. Everything God says has to and will come to pass. Jesus himself prophesied, destroy this. I'll show you a sign, you know. Here's an amazing sign you're going to see. You will crucify me. You will put me to death. And 3 days later, I will rise again. And so that's incredible. And the fourth reason, and there's five quickly. He couldn't, it was not possible that he could remain in the tomb because our salvation and our ability to live the Christian life depends on the resurrection. It totally depends on it. And we know, of course, from all the scripture that God's will is for us to know him, to love him, to obey him, to be faithful to him. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17? He makes a statement something like this. If the resurrection never happened, then what? Your faith's in vain. What are you doing here? What are we doing here today? You know, we think about this time of year, usually the Easter time of year, we think about this resurrection and Easter and all these things. You know, but we meet together and worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day, to perpetually be reminded of the resurrection and be reminded specifically that, you know what, were it not for the resurrection, what are we even doing? Our faith is vain. Do you know what vain? You guys know what vain? It means empty and futile. It's empty and futile. So, I mean, how important is the resurrection? We can't say enough about it. And then finally, because verses 34 and 35 and 36 back here in Acts chapter 2, why was it not possible that Jesus could remain in the tomb? Because justice and judgment depend on his resurrection. We live in a horribly unjust, sinful, sin-cursed world. We all know it. And wickedness prevails. Remember, David laments this and other psalmists so often in the Psalms. Why do the righteous suffer, always seem to suffer? Why do the wicked seem to prevail and get away with so many things? And remember what David in one point said? Then here's what changed my thinking concerning this. David writes, then I went into the house of the Lord and I saw their end. You know, okay, I heard about the justice and the judgment of God that will prevail. And I realized that this kind of thing is only temporary. And that's what back in Acts chapter 2, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the righteous judge will stand and judge one day. And we find here in verse 34, David isn't ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Over in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul, remember in Athens, because he writes that he says, and it's written for us, he hath appointed a day, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Not according to some arbitrary standard. Well, you were better than this person, and you weren't as good as this person, and you were... No, he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, which is who? We're going to see here in a minute. Jesus Christ. He will be the judge. How could Jesus Christ be the judge if he's still in the tomb? Notice what this says, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, guaranteed it's going to happen. We live in a world of terrible injustice right now. We live in a world of sin and wickedness, and yet God has given assurance unto all men that he will judge the world in righteousness. Why? In that he hath raised him from the dead. This is why it was not possible that Jesus Christ should and could remain in the tomb. He was God. He prophesied his own resurrection. The Old Testament prophesied the resurrection. Our salvation depends on it. And justice and judgment of all things depends on the resurrection. So Peter makes it very clear here, back in Acts chapter 2, God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. God always keeps his promises. He keeps his promise. He kept his promise to raise Jesus from the dead. And that's what Peter is pointing that out here. He's saying, God did just what he said. And by the way, I mean, it's not possible for him to have remained in that tomb. Number two, the second promise that God kept is to send the Holy Spirit. And Peter's pointing this out. I mean, he sends the Holy Spirit in verse 4. We can go back to John chapter 14. You don't have to, don't go back there, because we've already looked at this, but John chapter 14, verse 16, John chapter 14, verse 26, John chapter 16, verse 7, John chapter 16, verses, John chapter 17, verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. Jesus is saying, remember, I'm leaving you, but it's expedient for me that I leave you, because if I don't leave you, the Father will not send the Holy Spirit in my name. I will not leave you comfortless. And, you know, and there's this promise over and over and over again to send the Holy Spirit. And Peter's making it very clear here that that the Holy Spirit is a fulfillment of what was promised by God to his people. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we move our way through here. But God is keeping his promise to send the Holy Spirit, and he does it, and he sends it. He sends him in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. As the Spirit gave them utterance. Letter C. Yeah, Mari teaches Evan numbers and alphabet. I don't, so he'll turn out. To indwell and empower believers. He promised to indwell and empower believers. Again, in verse 4, he comes and indwells. And back in John chapter 14, if we were to look up verses 17, 18, 19, and 20, Jesus, it's more than just sending the Holy Spirit. That was a promise, and it came to pass here in verse 4 of our text. But it's more than just sending the Holy Spirit. Remember what we talked about last week and last Sunday night? In the Old Testament, God would send the Holy Spirit to come upon certain people for a period of time, for service, for empowerment, for whatever. Remember Saul? The Spirit would be upon Saul, and Saul would be mighty or whatever, and then Saul, you know, they would leave, and David pled, Lord, remove not thy Spirit from me. And remember there's Samson. Remember there's the prophet. I mean, that wasn't, you know, it's a whole different age. He didn't remove the Holy Spirit in the sense, oh, saved, not saved. It's not how it was in the Old Testament. We talked about that last week. He would send the Holy Spirit to empower for service. And yet something totally different was promised that was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. Oh yeah, he would send the Holy Spirit and that promise came to pass. But Jesus says, this is something totally different. It's a unity that it's similar to what I have with being in the Father and the Father in me. Jesus says, I send the Spirit. I in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I can't grasp it all. I don't get it. As I said before, don't ask me to explain. I mean, can we say Christ is in us and we're indwelt by the Spirit? The Spirit's in us. And I don't know. I don't know how it works. I just know that God's word makes it very clear that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so the promise was fulfilled on this day to indwell and empower believers, particularly right here. The Holy Spirit gave these individuals the power, the miraculous ability to just start speaking a language of the wonderful works of God, a language that they did not know before. It would be as if right now, all of a sudden, I started speaking English. No, I started speaking something that makes sense to Cora. You know, let's say Cora's, you know, I go to the Philippines and all of a sudden I start speaking the wonderful works of God in the Filipino language and whatever dialect of the area that I was in. Never happened in 1,000 years. I couldn't even learn it. That's the thing. The Holy Spirit would have to. But that's the point. It was something amazing and miraculous. I couldn't do it. And yet the Holy Spirit allowed these individuals to do it. I mean, there's even a list. God, through Luke, is being very specific about this to even name many of the different languages and dialects that they were speaking. I mean, it's not just like, oh yeah, they spoke languages that people knew were there. I mean, this is very clear. These were Galileans. These were Judeans. These were Jewish individuals who did not know these languages. All of a sudden, they're declaring the wonderful works of God in the language. And these people are saying, well, I understand what he's saying. That's my language. I understand that. Something amazing and miraculous. So God always keeps his promises, not only to raise Jesus from the dead, to send the Holy Spirit, to indwell empowered believers. But notice that in every single one of these instances, okay, get this, it was the word of God that Peter referred to as the foundation upon which the promises rested. In every instance, all the promises, whether it's sending the Holy Spirit, raising Jesus from the dead, to indwell empowered believers, Peter's saying, this was promised by God in his word, in his word. Not just, you know, some whim of Peter or the apostles, or not just, no, this God promised. And here, let me quote, whether it's Joel or whether it's in the Psalms or whatever it might be, he's using the word of God as the authoritative foundation upon which God's promises are revealed to us. That's awesome. That's amazing. Because people belittle and undermine the word of God, as you know, today to an incredible degree. Okay, are you ready for this? I need to throw this in. I know I'm not going to get through this anyway, so I've already given up. So this week, I was reading an article that came across my desk from Baptist News Global, I think it was. And there was a columnist in there that mentioned that the president and CEO of Hobby Lobby, I don't vouch for the Christianness of the president or CEO of Hobby Lobby. I think he's, you know, Pentecostal, charismatic, or something like that. But he's building a museum of the Bible, okay? In the sense, you know, all these ancient manuscripts and artifacts relating the Bible and, you know, all these different things. And he's building that somewhere, planning to build that somewhere. I haven't really followed it too much, but I found that out from this article. And this individual is criticizing that because, like, that doesn't need to be our focus now. This is what's gotten evangelicals into so much trouble, is this Bible worship and bibliolatry over the last 15, 20 years. And I'm like, really, you're so far gone that you're going to pick the fight that, it, you know, you shouldn't be building a museum of Bible and Bible history because that just, you know, furthers bibliolatry and worship of the Bible. And we shouldn't be worshiping the Bible. We should just be worshiping, you know, the Jesus of the Bible. In the New Testament, they didn't have the scriptures. You know, all they did is they just, you know, they followed Jesus and worshiped Jesus. And I'm thinking, this guy's a lot smarter than me. And I don't understand how he doesn't realize there were the scriptures that were inspired and copied and preserved and passed around in the churches so they can read and know the mind and the will of God. Anyway, I'm sorry. This is what we're dealing with. God's word is very important. It's the foundation of his promises to us, and it is his very word to us. Okay? We don't worship the Bible when we make much of it, because it's the only way we can know about the mind and the will and the person and the work of God. I mean, Romans tells us, I mean, we can generally look out at creation and see, you know, I'll look at all the beauty. What happens when you look and see an innocent little mouse being chewed up by a, you know, mean cat? Okay, is that beauty? No, it's something called sin enters into the picture, which we wouldn't know without the Bible, you see? So we can generally know things pertaining to there is a God through general revelation and, you know, but it's through God's special revelation to us that we know him and that we have the gospel and we have knowledge of him and relationship with him and we can understand his will for our lives. So, you know, there's a lot of things that I can really, you know, get up in arms and be against, but like a museum of the Bible isn't necessarily one of them, thinking that's going to cause bibliolatry. Anyway, so to raise Jesus from the dead, to send the Holy Spirit, Peter used the word of God as the foundation upon the foundation for the promises of God. So I would say, to conclude and get through this very first point, we too can rest assured that all God has promised through his word will be fulfilled. Now, that sets us apart from a lot of people. That sets us apart from those who interpret the Bible a different way, who say, well, God promised in the Old Testament, yeah, that there will be a, you know, a millennium and 1,000 years of wonderful and a kingdom but no, that's all spiritual. It's not, we discovered now that's not really going to come to pass. It's all spiritualized. You know, we say absolutely not. Just as it's literally fulfilled, everything that God ever promised in his word will come to pass, that too will come to pass. But I mean, even as a Christian in the Christian life, living our lives day by day, we can be assured everything God has promised to us in his word will be fulfilled. You know, what's one of the greatest promises we have? Eternal life to those who have believed. Eternal life, a promise of God. to those who believe. Oh, no, you can lose it. It's not eternal, you know, because it's up to you. You maybe can lose it. No, it's eternal life to those of you who believe. Look at Titus chapter 1. Here's an incredible promise in Titus chapter 1. And in the first two verses, you know, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness in hope. Remember, we all say this all the time. Not I hope so. In earnest expectation of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Eternal life. Man, that's, you can bank on the fact that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you believed on him, truly true saving faith. I mean, you're placing your eternal well-being in nothing, the eternal well-being of your soul, in nothing but what Jesus Christ has done for you on Calvary's cross for your eternal. I mean, you trust in that and nothing else. You are assured of eternal life because of Jesus Christ, because of what God has declared and the work of Jesus Christ. And does the Holy Spirit play any role in that? Oh, yeah. The sealing, the guaranteeing of our eternal life. That's why we have the Holy Spirit today. Do we find that in Acts? No. Do we find it elaborated in the epistles? Yes. Part of the purpose of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer is to seal or guarantee us until the day of redemption of our bodies. So that's what I mean when I say, don't get me wrong when I say Acts isn't a doctrinal or theological book. I'm not saying it. I'm saying it is a history, and we learn, we build upon the theological and doctrinal implications as we look at the rest, the whole context of the New Testament. So anyway, eternal life. There's another promise, and we kind of touched on this, eternal security for all who have believed. John chapter 10, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. You know, God has promised to perfect that, which the good work that he began in you and me, he will complete it. He will complete it. It's not up to me to complete it or not. It's not up to me. Well, Matt, it's, you know, you might do okay. You might get all the way to the end of your life in the last like year, and you know what? You blew it. You know, it's up to me. No, he will complete it. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. John chapter 10, Jesus says, hey, I have other sheep that are not even of this fold. And he's talking about not only save Jews, but down the road, save Gentiles and the church. I have other sheep. And guess what? Nobody can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I mean, no, I and my Father are one. Nothing can happen. When he says nobody, I've heard people say, well, that means you can do it yourself. Wait a minute, I'm a person too. You know, no person can. We can't do it. We can't remove ourselves from the hand of the Father. So it's a wonderful promise. And then, of course, we're going to talk a little bit more about this later, but eternal hope that Jesus will return for us. It's a promise. Jesus has made this promise. And, of course, throughout the New Testament epistles, we see this challenge. Patiently wait, patiently wait, patiently wait, waiting for the promise, waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ again. And you know me, you guys, I've shared with you kind of my frustrations. Sometimes, you know, it's been so long, come on. You know, it's so long, and yet the promise is there. I really enjoyed even going through Malachi. We just finished going through Malachi at the end of, what was it, January or maybe the end of last year. And I think there's that silent period there, you know, where God doesn't even communicate in any for 600 years with his people. And you know how long 600 years is? Well, it's been about 2,000 years. And, you know, in the realm of eternity, how long is that? Nothing. You know, 1,000 years, it says, or is a day, I mean, to the Lord. So you just need to believe, understand, as Peter's building on the promises of God and showing the people, this is God keeping his promises. He raised Christ from the dead. He is sending the Holy Spirit right now. And then look at, see, he said, he is fulfilling his promises. We can be just as sure today that every promise that God declares to us in his word, whether it's for us or whether it's not even for us, whether it's for Israel or whoever, every single thing God says, not just will come to pass, it has to come to pass. He's God, cannot lie. Titus made that clear. God who cannot lie, promised before the world began. All right, our time's up. So we got through the first point, okay? So that means, you know what that means? Next Sunday morning, you have to bring back the same handout. And so bring it back. We'll get through the rest of these things and hopefully, Lord willing, maybe move on to the next section. But really dwell upon this week, if you want to just keep reading the first 36 verses of chapter 2, focus on really Peter's sermon, you know, beginning in verse what is it, 12? Yeah, 14. But really focus on 14 through 36. And just keep seeing there, what is Peter trying to, not trying to say, what is he saying? What is he, what lessons can we learn here concerning the person and work of our God? What's Peter's emphasis here? And we'll look at that. We'll continue to look at that next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together today, Lord. We are grateful for the privilege that it is to be here and to be together. And we pray that our hearts would be convicted and our minds would be stimulated with the truth, and that we would change as a result of our time here together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.